and follow along as I read 2 Timothy 1, 15 through 18. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Thank you. Please be seated. We are living in a day, you know, particularly in the last, I don't know, few months, I guess 6 months or so, where a lot of larger-than-life figures in media and entertainment have fallen into disgrace. And you know, you probably heard it described as the hashtag MeToo movement. It's usually due to either sexual harassment or sexual abuse that's gone on, and particularly towards people over whom these people have influence or power. You know, usually they're employees. They may be people, you know, actors, actresses in the entertainment industry, people that work for them, people that work with them. And this is a very positive development in many, many senses, because there in many cases you have had years, maybe decades, where these people have been free to do this, where they abused people, where they took advantage of people that they had power over, and they got away with it because nobody was really willing to listen. The victims didn't think that anyone, maybe they tried to tell people and people tried to, you know, keep them quiet, didn't listen, just didn't believe them. And so finally, victims are having their voices heard. And this is incredibly important to right a lot of wrongs in every component of society. At the same time, having said that, whenever you have like a sort of a tidal wave of change like this, you have examples of abuse of that. It's abuse of even the revealing of abuse. And you have people that will use this to their advantage. And because what happens is you have an accusation of a public figure. And when you see an accusation in print, when you see it on the internet, when you see it in any sort of, you know, published form, there is an assumption of guilt before there's any, you know, and in all of these cases, there isn't time to try these cases. And so you have really the court of public opinion. But in a lot of cases, or at least in a number of cases, there is no guilt. There's merely an accusation and a false accusation. And so you have careers that are destroyed, reputations that are destroyed. I wanted to share one story that, an example of this, because I think it ties into what Paul was dealing with here in a different sort of situation. Most of you have probably heard of Ravi Zacharias. He's a really well-known Christian apologist. In other words, not somebody who apologizes for Christianity, but somebody who defends it, somebody who explains, you know, what Christianity is. And he's done this for 40-plus years. But he experienced something like this last year, and he has always had very high standards. You know, you probably heard, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, we talked a little bit about Billy Graham shortly after his death. And Billy Graham was always very, very famous for having strict standards about the way that he would deal with women. He would never be alone with a woman in a car, in an office, or whatever. And he, you know, in a public ministry of 60-plus years, as far as I know, he never had an accusation of impropriety, which is really remarkable. Well, Ravi Zacharias has had the same kinds of standards. I think he was influenced by Billy Graham. And so he wouldn't be alone with a woman in any kind of a setting. But he had a situation where there was a couple that he got to know. He met them, I think he met them once or twice. And the husband of this couple had questions about the Christian faith, and so they corresponded over email. At a certain point, the wife began corresponding over email with him too. And as I understand it, it was not a long period of time, but very quickly, her communication became more intimate and more and inappropriate. And she ended up sending him inappropriate pictures of her, in spite of the fact that all along the way he tried to stop it, he blocked her, he did everything he could. He did not solicit any of this communication. And at a certain point got a letter from their lawyer saying that this information that they said he solicited would be published unless he gave them $5 million. So essentially, it's a case of blackmail. And so he brought a lawsuit. And what ended up happening, the long and short of it, was they both ended up agreeing to pay their own legal fees and settled it, and have not discussed it since. But what he said he learned from this experience was that the same rules that he applied in physical presence, he needed to apply in email communication. And you know, what he allowed himself to get into an extended dialogue with a woman who was not his wife, and it had never occurred to him that he would need to do that, but in today's world, you do. And so the timing of all of this coming out, Christianity Today had an article about it, and it was right in the middle of all of the Me Too movement, and it just reminds us of the power of a published accusation. Because it affects even people that we highly respect. And, you know, you probably can think of someone who had an accusation, and, you know, you know this person to be credible, and you know, you look at it and you say, you know, how could they do that? And the reality is, it's possible that they might not have done it, but simply because the accusation is out there, there's a presumption of guilt. And that's kind of what happened with him. So the Apostle Paul is in a similar situation. He knew what it meant to be publicly accused and deserted. And in this passage, where he's urging Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel or to be ashamed of him and his chains, he gives a negative example and a positive example of the cost of public ministry in a fallen world, where really well-known Christians, like it or not, have targets on their backs. And the more well-known you are, the bigger the target is. So I just want to give you 2 points, and they're in your bulletin if you want to follow along, one for the negative, one for the positive. So first, I want to look at the loneliness of leadership. And this is, you know, Paul was definitely experiencing this. He was known all over the world of that time, and that he was in a horribly lonely time. He was in, as we pointed out, as far as we know, the Mamertine prison, this dungeon prison cell with no light, barely any air. He was had already been condemned to die, was waiting for his execution. At this time that he wrote this, Luke was the only co-worker that was with him. There had been others. Titus and Crescens had left. There are other people that he knew, Demas, who had been, you know, faithful friends and had deserted him, had kind of abandoned him. There was a man named Alexander who actively tried to harm Paul. And so here in verse 15, he says, "Everyone in the province of Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phagellus and Hermogenes." Some scholars have indicated, sort of speculated, that he must have been depressed in some case, because he clearly exaggerates, because it's not everybody in Asia that has abandoned him. I don't feel comfortable speculating on a writer of inspired scripture writing out of depression. Not that that couldn't happen. But when we look at it that way, it somehow kind of casts question on what he meant or how or why he said it. We don't really know that Paul was clinically depressed. We know that he was going through a horrific time, and he was horribly discouraged. But what I prefer to go off of in this is what we do know. We do know a few things about what he says. When he says the term Asia, he's not talking about the way we would use the term Asia today, which is a much larger part of the world. He's talking about a Roman province that covered an area including Mysia, Lydia, Caria, Phrygia, and the islands off of basically modern-day Turkey. If you look at western Turkey down to the coast, that's what Asia meant for him. He did not mean that every single Christian had deserted him in Asia, because Timothy was from Asia. He was in Asia, as far as we know, in Ephesus at this time. And Onesiphorus, who didn't desert him, was also from Asia. So it seems like what he's telling Timothy is that there was some kind of a large group of churches, a large group of people that he knew, Christians, who had somehow lost confidence in Paul. They had believed rumors about him, and they had abandoned him. They had kind of given up on him when he needed them the most. Most scholars think that it had to do with Paul's arrest. He had been in prison in Rome, he had been free, and then he was rearrested. The Roman courts did not prosecute somebody for a religious offense. So if he had done something against the Jewish leaders, he would not have been arrested merely for that. It would have had to be a political charge, like sedition, treason, endangering the peace. Nothing less would have put him as a prisoner of the state. And so it seems like what happened was the state said, okay, this is true of Paul, and a lot of Christians believed it, you know, simply because it was reported. And they said, oh, that's terrible. How can he do it? You know, how could Paul, of all people, commit treason? And so it's possible that some of his disciples used this to sort of advance themselves at his expense. And they criticize him for this behavior. And because the reality is, if you repeat something long enough and loud enough, you know what? People start to believe it, even if it's not true. And I think that was the case here. And this turning away, which... By the way, this is a little piece of trivia. It has really nothing to do with the passage, but I learned that the word for desertion or turning away is where we get our word apostrophe. So when you have an apostrophe, the idea is that the letter that skipped is turned away, and that's why you don't need it. So just in case you ever have one of those, you know, board games where you need to know that, now you know. It's very useful information. So, you know, Paul experienced this desertion, this turning away. And it had to be especially crushing because he was in Asia. He was in the city of Ephesus at sort of like a resident time of teaching for 2.5 years. And in Acts 19, Luke, who was the author of the book of Luke, was traveling with Paul almost throughout his whole ministry, said that all of the residents of Asia, in Luke's words, had heard the gospel and many of them had believed. So you had this great awakening, this, you know, big, great revival. And then this great defection. And it had to Paul, to maybe a lot of people, it might have almost seemed like, you know what, maybe the gospel's in danger. Maybe the whole cause of Christ is gonna fall apart. That's how great it was. And this is probably even more painful for Paul because he was a highly relational person. Paul, you know, this was in an age before any of the instant communication that we have today. Paul maintained relationships, correspondence, prayed for people daily all over the empire. In the last chapter of Romans, he mentions by name 33 people, and 24 of them were living in Rome. And remember, at this time, he had never even been to Rome. So he already knows dozens of people in the city before he even gets there. So just imagine how many people he knew after he got there. Paul was somebody who loved people. He was very, very relational. He had a capacity for friendship, and this is why this was so painful for him. It reminded me of this quote from C.S. Lewis from The Four Loves, where he talks about how if you have to be in a real relationship with people in order for them to really hurt you. And some people try to protect themselves from this, and so they guard against getting too close. And you know, if you've been hurt, that's a natural tendency to do. You don't want to open yourself up to that again. But Lewis basically said if you pride yourself that you can't be hurt by people because you don't get close enough, he says, watch out, because the alternative is actually even worse. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully, round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Isn't that true? Love is not safe, but the alternative is not safe either. And so we love, and ultimately we love after the one who became vulnerable for us, who became broken for us. There was no way for Jesus to come without opening himself up to be broken. So if you have lived long enough on this earth, then you probably know what it means to feel betrayed by somebody that, you know, you thought was on your side, that you thought was someone who was with you, who was for you. You know, I certainly do. I know that feeling. And I know many of you do. And those in leadership in the church, in any capacity, are at risk for this. And the more public your ministry is, the greater, the higher the stakes are. Because I think the more notoriety somebody has, the more tempting it is for people to try to get into their inner circle and use it for their own gain. And therefore the more dangerous. And it's a sad reality in a broken world. It happened to John Calvin. He was an extremely successful pastor in Geneva, Switzerland, sent out over 1,000 missionaries all over the world. You know, obviously wrote a gigantic book that we call The Institutes that has been very helpful for the Christian church for hundreds and hundreds of years. He was expelled from his pastorate in Geneva and was abandoned by a lot of friends that, people that were at one time friends. And he remarked later that these people invariably became accusers because they would spread out throughout France, and in order to protect their own reputation, they would impugn his. And the same thing happened to Jonathan Edwards in Northampton. You know, here's a guy who basically started the first Great Awakening. The influence that Edwards had was incredible, and yet he was kicked out of his parish in Northampton. And this was after the Great Awakening, not before. So it happens to, you know, it has happened to some of the most faithful servants in the church. So all of these things that we talked about were factors in Paul's discouragement at a really vulnerable time in his life. So now, that's the bad news. Now let's talk about the good news. Let's talk about the sweetness of friendship. Because into this darkness that Paul was shrouded in steps this bright shaft of light named Onesiphorus. And I wish he had a shorter name because I have to keep saying that a number of times, but I'm working on it. His name means bringer of profit. And, how true someone could be to their name. We don't really know much about it. We don't know anything outside of this book. He's only mentioned in chapter 4 a little bit, but this passage is basically what we learn about him. We don't know anything about Phagellus and Hermogenes either. But we know that Onesiphorus served Paul and served Timothy in Ephesus. There's an apocryphal book, which is a part of the Bible, part of the Catholic Bible, basically in between the two testaments that we don't believe is inspired. But there's a book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, where he's mentioned as a convert of Paul's, who gave him hospitality on his first visit to Iconium. So he had a history with Paul of kindness and hospitality and caring for him. So apparently Onesiphorus traveled all the way to Rome from Ephesus, leaving his family for an extended period of time, found Paul in Rome and visited him. And this was not an easy thing to do because, he had never been to Rome before, as far as we know. Large sections of Rome had been burned down by Nero when he started the Great Fire. So it was harder to navigate anyway. The place of Paul's imprisonment for a long time was kept hidden from Christians because people didn't want people to visit him. Not only that, there were less Christians in Rome because of the Great Persecution. A lot of people had been killed. A lot of people had been driven away. And those people who did know where Paul was, guess what? If they don't know somebody, they're not going to tell them that they know where Paul is because they don't want to, they're risking their life. And so Onesiphorus, in spite of all of these hurdles, he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He pursued and pursued and pursued and did not rest until he found him. And the effect on Paul is really, it's hard to overestimate. He brought food, he brought material goods, and those were certainly helpful. But the word that Paul uses for refresh is actually the root of the Greek word for soul. And in other words, it cheered him to his soul. Paul was quite literally lifted up by what Onesiphorus had done. He uses the first person pronoun 3 times, indicating just how moved he was. And in fact, he's just as moved in writing about it. And in the middle of writing, he sort of breaks off into this, I wish God's mercy on Onesiphorus. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 16. Because there's something there that I think gives us a little bit more of a sense throughout the Bible of the impact of what this man did. He says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." So why does Paul ask the Lord to show mercy on Onesiphorus and his family twice. You know, on the surface, it almost seems like, is he implying that, you know, what this guy did was going to earn him standing with God? That, you know, maybe he was going to go to heaven because of what he did. Well, that's kind of problematic because we know, A, that mercy is free. It's a gift. It's not something that you can earn or deserve. It's only something that God can give to you. So we know that that can't be true. But there's something about mercy, the nature of mercy, that I think is the reason that Paul mentions it twice here. The Greek word for mercy, eleos, is the New Testament equivalent of a Hebrew word used in the Old Testament that we talk a lot about around here. It's the word chesed, and it's translated loving kindness, love, covenant loyalty. It shows up in the book of Esther all over the place. In Esther, it's mentioned several times in a really, really short book. And basically, it's the value that Ruth, the main character, shows to her mother-in-law, Naomi, because Ruth is from the country of Moab, which was a pagan country. Naomi went with her family. Her husband died and her sons died. And Ruth was her daughter-in-law, and Ruth moved back to Israel with her to a country she had never been. And she said to Naomi, your people are my people, and your God is my God. In other words, she became a believer in the true God, and she showed this grace, this mercy, this loving kindness to Naomi. She, in turn, meets Boaz, who shows that same quality to her in caring for her and protecting her when she's gathering food. And then eventually Boaz and Ruth marry, and they bear a son, Obed, who becomes the grandfather of King David. And so God shows covenant loyalty and mercy to Ruth by placing her in the line of the Messiah. So that quality is all over there. And that's the main idea throughout the Bible, this chesed, this mercy. God shows that to us first. He brings us into his family, and he gives us the grace to show that to other people, to pass it on. And so Onesiphorus, there's two people in the Bible that have very similar names, and I don't want to get them mixed up. Onesiphorus had experienced God's mercy, God's covenant loyalty, when he heard the gospel from Paul. And it had changed his life. It had changed his family's life. And so naturally, he serves God. He serves Paul. He does all that in Ephesus. And then when he hears through the grapevine, you wouldn't believe the terrible things that this guy Paul has done. I mean, he's a traitor. He's betrayed it. You know, you wouldn't believe. He doesn't believe it because he knows Paul. And so he makes this incredible trip. He's determined that he's going to show mercy to this person who had opened his eyes to God's mercy in the first place. Travels, finds Paul, and repeatedly, while Paul is in prison, comes and encourages and refreshes him. So Paul is asking for God to show mercy to Onesiphorus, kind of in the spirit of what Jesus said in Matthew 25. In fact, why don't you turn over there with me if you've got a Bible. Matthew 25, Jesus is sort of looking ahead to the day where he's going to be the judge of all the earth. And in verse 31 of Matthew 25, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" And I think what Paul is saying here is that Onesiphorus is one of the sheep. And what he did to Paul is a reflection of what God did for him. And it just flowed out of him, just like breathing, just like, you know, any of the things that he did. And so Onesiphorus had demonstrated he had received God's mercy by the way that he showed mercy to Paul. And when Paul needed it the most, he was there. And Paul is saying to God at the judgment, when Onesiphorus needs it the most, show him mercy. And it wasn't a wild guess. It wasn't a hope. It was a guarantee. He knew. He knew that God was going to show him that mercy. So what's the upshot of this passage? If you haven't, up to this point in your life, if you haven't experienced a really painful betrayal, I hate to be the bearer of bad tidings, but you will. It's going to happen because we live in a broken world. But you know, the good news is that's not the end of the story. And I want you to remember when that happens that hope is not lost. God will never allow the light of the gospel to go out. See, you know, Paul really, in his mind, it seemed to him like that might have happened. I mean, just think about the fact, somebody who had this incredible ministry to you know, I don't know how many hundreds, maybe thousands of people, and as far as he knows, all of them have turned away from him. It's kind of like the way Elijah felt when he said, "There's nobody left, Lord. I'm the only one left." And God said, "No, you're not. You know, don't worry. There's, you know, I have my people." And I think in a sense, through Onesiphorus, he was saying that to Paul. "Don't worry. I have my people." And here's just one example of them. The liars and the accusers and the deserters will not have the last word. Because ultimately, they are, and probably in many cases without knowing it, they are messengers of the accuser himself. That's what Satan does. He accuses, and he uses people sometimes to do it. We've got to remember that, as Martin Luther said, that his doom is sure. So I want to encourage you to, when you go through a time of feeling like you have been betrayed, and maybe you really have been, rejoice in the Onesiphoruses in your life. Rejoice in the people that God brings around you to serve you, to show mercy when you really need it the most. And we have certainly had that happen in our life. And many of you have been agents of that. But rejoice and give thanks that we get little glimpses of God's mercy here on this earth. And it's all a foretaste until we get to heaven when we'll see it in full display. So it's a very simple message. This passage is saying, be like Onesiphorus. And that's a really hard name to remember. And so just remember this guy, even if you don't remember his name. And resolve yourself to show the kind of mercy that God showed to you, to other people. Look for people that are in a point of in their life where they need mercy, and just be there. Just show up and show mercy. It's not difficult, and it doesn't take a lot of ability. It doesn't take a lot of theological knowledge. It just takes the kind of love that you have received from God, reflected to somebody else. Because we're in a world that really needs to see that. And praise God, he uses us to show it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have been faithful in Christ Jesus. You have come to us and you have shown us mercy beyond what we can understand, and certainly far beyond anything we could ever begin to repay. So Lord, help us to be merciful people. Help us to be the kind of people that show up when our brothers and sisters are in need, or others that are not, that don't know you. What a powerful statement of your love it is to be there for someone who's hurting. Help us to be your ambassadors. And Lord, you will do great things as we do a very simple thing. And we thank you for your mercy that has come to us in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.